we ask that you would direct our thoughts rightly in the word of truth, which is your word. We ask that your spirit would illuminate us, that we would come to a greater understanding of who you are, that we would come to a greater love for you and a greater faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. We ask that your word would have its way in us, and that it would change us, and that we would become more like Christ as we walk in obedience to your word. We ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
We're in Hebrews chapter 6. Last week we covered the first two verses. I kind of want to focus in on two more tonight, but we'll cover three. So, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So the chapter starts, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And then verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permits. So he's not going to go over the foundation anymore, the elementary principles, but he's moving on to perfection, if God permits. So it's as though the writer's saying that we're just not going to dwell on these fundamental things, but we'll advance to more profound matters dealing with Christ and his priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, if God permits. So, this, if God permits, would go both toward the writer himself and to the readers. So it'd be like him saying, if God allows me to teach you the more advanced issues, I will do so. And if God allows you to go on to maturity, then you will do so. So together, we will go on to perfection if God permits. So all of this is dependent upon God and what his plan is. God is sovereign. Whatever plans that we make ultimately depends on whether God will allow them to come to pass or not. Psalm 33, 10 and 11 says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So it's whatever God plans that will stand forever, and whatever the nation's plan, whatever any individual plans, he can bring it to nothing. And then James 4 talks about making plans, and it all depending on God's plan. So verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So we should not be boasting about what we're going to do because we don't know. We don't know whether we'll even be alive tomorrow. We could die at any time. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So the writer here says, this we will do if God permits. So he's subjecting himself under God's plan. So some of the commentators have seen a correspondence in verses 4 and 5 with the elementary principles listed in verses 1 and 2. So they would say that those who repented from dead works, they were enlightened. That is, their minds were changed, they received the light of the gospel and turned from their dead works. Faith toward God was the gift from heaven that they had tasted. Those who were baptized and had the hands laid on them were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. We actually looked at a passage that dealt with that in Acts. The promise of resurrection from the dead was the good word of God that they received. And then when they believed the truth about eternal judgment, they felt the powerful influences of the age to come. So I don't know if that can really be a exact match, but there could be a little border to that. So anyways, let's look at each part here individually. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. So that's the first description of these people. They were once enlightened. To be enlightened is to be well informed, to have an understanding of a subject. The light had been turned on in their minds. So what is it that they've been enlightened about? We could say that they have received the knowledge of the truth, or as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So they had heard and understood about Christ, who he was, that he was the Son of God and that he was the Messiah. And they had once been enlightened. The word once here, it can mean one time and one time only. For example, in Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28, it says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So this happened one time, it's not to be repeated. Men do not keep dying over and over again, and Christ will not die more than one time. But here it probably just means at one time. There was a time when they were enlightened. In Jude, verse 5, Jude says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So they knew it at one time, but they needed to be reminded. So I think that's kind of the meaning that fits better here, that they at one time, they had been instructed in the gospel, they understood it, but after time, they had become dull of hearing, they needed to learn it all over again. Next, they had tasted the heavenly gift. To taste is, it just means to experience. We saw that in Chapter 2, verse 9, it said that Christ was made a little lower than the angels so that he could taste death. And that means so he could experience death, he could go through that experience. 1 Peter 2 says, as newborn babies desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if or since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So if you have experienced the grace, the kindness, the goodness of the Lord. That again has to do with experiencing something. So they have tasted or experienced the heavenly gift. What would this gift from heaven be? There's a few different views. Any ideas?
Jesus.
That's one view. Yes, Jesus. Christ is the heavenly gift. John 4, Jesus said to this Samaritan woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So he could be referring to himself as being the gift of God who was speaking to her. Or in John chapter 6, Jesus teaches the Israelites that he had fed the loaves of bread, the 5,000, he had taught them that Moses did not give them bread from heaven, but it was his Father who gives the true bread from heaven. And he calls himself the living bread who comes down from heaven. So he is, in that sense, God's gift from heaven. He came down from heaven. He was given to give life to men. So he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So yes, that's one view, that Christ is the heavenly gift, and that could fit. Any other ideas? What would be the heavenly gift?
I think the Holy Spirit would be
Yep, that's next on my list too. So the Holy Spirit, we see in Acts 2:38, Peter was preaching. He said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he is a gift from the Father. Acts chapter 8 tells us about a magician named Simon. He saw the apostles lay hands on some Samaritan believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. And then he wanted to buy that power for himself. So it says he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." So again, that would refer to the Holy Spirit being God's gift. It's not something we could buy. It is a gift that comes from God, so it's heavenly. It comes from God in heaven. In Acts chapter 10, there were some Jewish believers that were with Peter when he went to the household of Cornelius, and they were Gentiles. And so these Jewish men were astonished because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And then when Peter returned to Jerusalem, some of the Jews there were offended that he had eaten with Gentiles. So Peter explained to them what had happened, that as he was speaking to them, the Holy Spirit just fell upon them. He said, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could withstand God? So, yes, the Holy Spirit is a heavenly gift. Those are probably the two more common views, that it's Christ or the Holy Spirit.
You know, when the gentleman was talking about wanting to buy it, you know.
Yeah.
And when you think about it, all of the money in the whole world couldn't buy it.
Yeah.
Every bit of it. And you know, that was, it's a good thing that we don't have to buy it, because I never would be able to afford it. You know, thank the Lord, you know, for it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So this heavenly gift could refer to the gift of righteousness. It could refer to salvation, to grace, or even the gospel. All of these good gifts come from heaven. They come through faith in Christ. So they are heavenly and not worldly gifts. Next, they had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partakers has to do with sharing in something or an association. So in some places, the word is translated partners. I didn't write down where it was, but one of the Gospels talks about some of the disciples and their partners in fishing. And it uses that same word there. So these people had shared in the Holy Spirit, or they had held a close association with him. It could mean that they shared in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of a common view, the miraculous gifts. So that at that time, it would probably mean that they had performed wonders and miracles. It could also mean that they had experienced the effects of these miracles, the Holy Spirit led healing. So, for example, in Acts 19, we find that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So those who were healed were, in a sense, partakers of the Holy Spirit because they had been around the Holy Spirit's work. They had shared in his work. They had received the benefit of these miracles. Next, they had tasted the good word of God. And again, tasted would mean experience. They had received it. Every word of God is pure and
true.
Yes, it is truth. It is good. I think it has to do here with promises. In Jeremiah 29:10, the Lord says, "After 7 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." That was when they were in going into captivity. The Lord had promised that he would return them back to the land, their land of Israel. So that good word there has to do with his promise. So tasting the good word of God would be to experience God's faithfulness in his promises. It was a good word because it came from a good God. We're told that God is good and he does good. But instead of this just being a general term for all of God's word or even all of his promises, it could have to do more specifically with the good news, the gospel. The gospel is good because it comes from a good God and also because of what it does. It does a good work in us. That is, the gospel saves. It is the power of God, salvation for everyone who believes. And finally, they had tasted or experienced the powers of the age to come. And again, this is usually associated with the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they would have the power of working miracles. Another view is that this has to do with experiencing the power of God toward us who believe. And that's, we could get that from Ephesians 1, verse 15 through 21. Paul says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, where the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." So Paul speaks about the age to come there. He speaks about enlightenment in that passage, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, and he speaks about the power of God in this passage. So some would say that would fit this passage as well. So that's next, I guess we'll have the question, who is he talking about here? Are these believers that are being described or not? And we can probably go either way. We can make a case for either way. Have they been saved? Many people would say that this does describe Christians, and they were once for all enlightened. They had experienced the heavenly gift of salvation. They'd received the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They had fully experienced the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation, and they had participated in and experienced God's mighty power that he works for believers. But others say that this does not describe true Christians, but they are people who have been exposed to the truth. They come near, but not all the way to Christ. They understood the gospel message, but did they actually believe it? They experienced God's influence on their lives. They may have either worked miracles or had miraculous works performed on them. So they witnessed the Holy Spirit's work. They were associated with the Holy Spirit, but did he actually dwell in them? They experienced God's good word and his faithfulness, and they had been influenced by the powers of the coming age, but did they actually fully trust in Christ?
That would be the people that have to go through the tribulation before they can ascend to heaven.
Well,
the second one that you just described. The first one is the believer who goes to heaven, and then the second version you said that. There was a defense post.
Yeah, maybe that. People have been to church, they know about the message, they know about Christ, but not everyone who understands the gospel, not everyone who has been enlightened has been saved. Not everyone who experienced miraculous works were saved. So back in John chapter 6, after Jesus had miraculously fed the 5,000 men, the very next day many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And not even everyone that works miracles is saved.
There you go, brother.
For example, Judas Iscariot, he did the same works as the other apostles, but in the end he fell away. And then Matthew 7 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miraculous works, many wonders.
Right.
So just because they're doing these miracles doesn't mean they're saved.
You know, outwardly, the expression outwardly, it looks like they are big, but inwardly, they push you away. The truth, you know.
And in the end, they seem to be depending on their own
on
works.
Their own works.
Rather than Christ's work. They're depending on what the things they've
that's
done to be
right.
saved.
But outwardly, they look good.
Yeah, yeah.
They're not receiving inside, surrendering their whole to Christ. You know, they're denying him the fact that we're free. That he died for us, you know, and they keep going around and they gotta think they have to do this and they have to do that and all these kind of things. But inwardly, they're suppressing the truth that was done and it was paid for, you know. And a lot of people,
they don't want to let go of the media.
I can't, oh, I shouldn't do that. Can a single man become a deacon in the church? When it says only one, how you need a person of one life, I mean, come on, get real there, you know? So what I'm trying to say is outwardly, it may look and appear to be, but inwardly, they have never.
Okay.
You know, I'm bringing candy, I'm a good guy. Hey, you know, I mean,
that brought up a good question. Can a single guy be a deacon? He ain't never been married. Could he be a deacon?
Well, what do you think?
I think he could.
Okay.
Yeah.
Right. We looked at that last year.
Oh, you did?
Yeah, we went through 1 Timothy.
Oh, that's where I must have spent some time.
Oh. It says, a deacon, both for a deacon and an elder, that they should be the husband of one wife. But that was explained as being a one-woman man. It's kind of more a literal translation. So that's.
But some say, oh, no.
You don't hang out over a 19th.
It really doesn't have to do with the marriage. It just has to do with his heart, his affections, that he would be faithful.
That's what I'm getting from this, is that, from reading the commentary, listening to you, reading, so really, that's between them and God. That's what somebody tells me. So
now let's look at verse 6 and try to put this all together. So actually the sentence starts at verse 4. For it is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So to fall away, that is to depart from the faith. They went back and walked with Christ no more. This is not talk about Christians who fall into sin, but it is those who openly, totally disavow Christianity. They determine that Christianity is a lie, and they turn away from it. At one time, these people appeared to be Christians, and then they later completely denied Christ. They knew the gospel truth, they understood it, shared in the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, enjoyed the promises of God, and then later they openly and totally abandoned their faith. Yes?
Okay, I've got a question.
Okay.
Yeah. Does that mean if they totally fall away? Or let's say, if I should overdrink, is that what that means?
No.
That I can never come back?
No.
Hey, Dad's talking about it. If you stop going to church, it doesn't mean you're not saved. It means that you're... It's talking about if you go from being a Christian to a satanic person or of an evil faith to something like that, that's an ounce of God. That's what that's talking about, right?
Right. It's more like... not just that you quit going to church, but then you start telling everyone else that Christianity is all lie and that it's all
right. Oh, you deny it.
Just
denying Christ altogether.
I
wouldn't want to be the thief with his shoes.
Well, what is denying Christ? If somebody's standing there and they're looking at you and you proclaim to be a Christian, but yet, because someone else is going to look at you in a different way, and you decide that, well, I don't know, that's the same thing as denying. You don't stand for what you believe in.
Well, tell somebody, I tried the Christian thing, it didn't work. It's not what all of us said to be.
Stand for what you believe in.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
It says, God's word says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, peace. Die from dead and rose, you will be saved. Okay? So you say, I'm getting from reading this and Brian was studying here is that you're saved and you will be in heaven. But what Bob said yesterday in Ephesians 2:10, okay, is that we are his workmanship, his own master work, a work of art created in Christ Jesus, reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, ready to be used for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand, taking path which he set so that we would walk in them, living in the good life which he prepared, prearranged, and made ready for us. So, if we're saved, okay, and we do our works, but we're still saved. God loves us. We acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior, his resurrection. So, when we stand before the judgment seat, well, what's going to happen? Will you be judged for the good, right? For the things that we've done, for the rewards that we will receive. Right? So that person or those people, they'll be there, but who knows where they'll live or they'll be or what their purpose will be. was we're gonna be judged for our good works that he has prepared for us to do before him. Everybody knows what they are.
Just to be there will be wonderful. No matter where you're at there, just to be there will be just that.
Well, maybe you'll be walking uphill all the time and we'll be coasting.
But I'll still be there.
Yeah, but walking uphill.
That'll be all right. I'm in.
The gate could be a mile wide, but the path is narrow.
Yeah, that's right.
So if you can't find the gate, you ain't getting in.
Yeah, well, the gate's Christ.
Exactly.
So if you got him, you're in. But yep. am I in the right track tonight, buddy? But it's just, huh?
But not everybody.
What was the word said?
I guess we all got gifts in our own little way, you know. I mean, I do things.
So does that
mean like teaching or anything like that, but, you know, smaller things. And...
Listen, everybody can't be a teacher. Everybody can't be a preacher. Okay? But there's a lot of other things that bring a lot of
joy. I encourage others.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. You talk to somebody about the Lord, you're right on track.
Says, but with the heart, a person believes in Christ as Savior, resulting in his justification, that is being made righteous, being fed on the guilt of sin, and made acceptable to God. And with the mouth, he acknowledges and confesses his faith openly, resulting in and confirming his salvation.
That's right. And when a person is sealed with the Holy Spirit is what helps us to be more Christ-like. We cannot go forward without the Holy Spirit helping us to be more Christ-like, which produces all the fruits of the Spirit in us, which is love, joy, and peace, patience, faith, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. How can we without the Holy Spirit ever be like that?
So when we have the Holy Spirit, we're going to do all these things?
I just got to be telling you.
I can't do it. Maybe the one-third of them.
He's our helper. He helps us to be like that.
Yeah.
What did you study around? What does it say? About six.
That's describing a perfect person.
In other words, he keeps working on us because, see, the good work he started in us, John.
It says being saved.
Jesus Christ.
It says being saved.
And what was the good work? When he saved us.
Right. The word salvation, Mark, is completeness, right?
Salvation is deliverance.
Completeness. The completeness of the race finishing. When we stand before him, we will be like him. We will see him. It will be completed.
That's righteousness.
As a start. We're righteous in Christ. We're righteous in Christ. Are you saying
no? We're being sanctified now to become righteous in Christ. Right?
Both. When we are saved, we receive Christ's righteousness.
Right.
But then we do have our own righteous works through the Spirit.
Through the Spirit.
As we are being sanctified. So both. It comes, we get Christ's righteousness, but then we also get righteous works along with that as we grow in Christ. So, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since the word again there is there, it would imply that they have been renewed to repentance
right,
once.
That's right,
yeah. They have experienced a change of mind, that is repentance. They had once known nothing about Christ, and then they had been instructed, they had been enlightened. They once did not even know if there was a Holy Spirit, and then they have witnessed his miraculous operation. They once misunderstood the promise of the Messiah, and then they experienced the good word of God. They understood the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ. So their views of Christ had changed. They had a great change of mind, repentance, and that had once taken place. But after all of this, if they openly, willfully fall away, if they depart from the faith, then it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That is, it's impossible to change their mind again, so that instead of counting Jesus Christ as an imposter, that they would go back to acknowledging him as the Messiah again.
Right.
That it would be impossible to change his mind from considering the power and coming of Christ as cunningly devised fables to again believe the truth concerning Jesus. So who is this impossible for?
Nobody.
It's impossible. It is impossible.
There were a lot of Jews it was impossible.
It's not impossible. They could do it. It's a choice.
I think with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Like our salvation to begin with. So it is impossible for man. Keeping this kind of with the flow of what's been going on. If we keep teaching them the elementary principles, these apostates will not be convinced by our words. They will not come to be renewed again to repentance.
And what is that?
Many of these Hebrews have become dull of hearing. They needed to be taught the first principles of God's word all over again. But the writer had determined not to keep laying the foundation, but to go on to perfection. Because it would be fruitless to keep going over the basics to those who had already learned it and turned away. Yes?
The Jews, when they turned against Jesus, I mean, they started believing in him, then they stopped and went back to Mosaic law. Is that when?
Some. Yeah.
When he was resurrected and they didn't believe in resurrection? Or is that the reason?
Throughout his ministry, some followed him for a while and then turned back. Sure, some would have
believed. If you don't believe in the resurrection, right? Christ.
Well, as a whole, generally, they don't believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Right.
What is the Messiah? What is the Messiah meaning? Christ.
Christ is the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew.
So they not acknowledge him as their Messiah.
The anointed one, the one that was promised to come.
And it's all you've got to do to be saved.
Right. But they didn't believe he came because he would be just a man.
So an apostle,
they were looking for something more. You know, like a 140 man or something.
You know why I'm doing all? Because the church really beats, well, not our church, but a lot of church, they beat the dead this, you know. They're slowly, that's why I brought up about a single guy, a deacon at church. I mean, you know, they were like, no, we only need one, you're supposed to be married, and only, you know, they.
But that's not, it's just saying that you only could have one wife, not that you.
And there's four in this commentary here, there's four things that we point out. They say, you know, it's just. We are going to be stand there and we're going to be judged for the good things, good and bad, and the things that He's prepared for us beforehand.
Bad things will burn up and good things will come out like gold.
So instead of laying the foundation over and over, he is going to move on to perfection. The picture that we could get that may come in the next couple of verses, it would be like a farmer who's done everything he can for one field, but then he finds out that it's barren after a while. So then he would say, it's impossible to get anything out of that field. So he would instead focus his attention on other fields that are already showing improvement. So it's a similar thing here. He's not going to keep trying to feed these apostates the elementary things that they should have known. They should have grown past that. But he's going to move on to others and to teach them things that are more not so basic, but things that are more.
See, that's a choice. They don't want to. Choose not to. Doesn't mean they're not saved.
So they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That is, they openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is an imposter. They identify themselves with his crucifiers. They agree that Christ was worthy to be crucified. They crucify for themselves the Son of God. So they involve themselves in the guilt of his crucifixion. If he were on earth at the same time as they were, they would be crying out, "Crucify him."
So in other words, like what Revelation 1:7 says, "And all eyes will see him, even those that pierce them." That would be those that pierce them. From what you just got through saying.
Revelation 1?
Well, okay.
Wouldn't you agree?
Okay.
Okay, and I'm not
going to
dispute that,
but I just... Well, in Zechariah, where that comes from...
Well, if someone hasn't been saved...
Those who pierce him are guilty of the Israelites. But
if you haven't been saved, you're guilty of piercing. Okay. Because you haven't been pulled out of that pit, you're condemned.
Right. They agree with this crucifixion. They say that it was just that he should have been crucified. They turned away from Christ, and they now align with his enemies. Yeah, Dave.
You know, when they was standing up there, Barabbas and then Jesus was standing up there, and then the guy asked them, "Which one of these y'all want to, you know, let go?" And they was hollering, "Barabbas, Barabbas, let him go." Now that sucker had murdered, raped, and ain't no telling what all he had done. And it makes me wonder, when they let him go, was he a model citizen again? Or did he just start doing everything
he wasn't?
And you know, and then they're probably thinking, well, you know, Barabbas
or something.
Barabbas.
Barabbas.
And the thing of it is, though, they're probably saying after that it was all over is, "Hey, we done the wrong dude, man. I mean, we should have, you know, Barabbas."
Well, you would think they would have known it as they were doing it. I mean, because they could find no wrong in Christ. It was publicly stated, "I find no wrong in this man." And they knew what he did.
I'll call you back in Bible study.
Yeah.
Also, it says this in the first Revelation 7. It says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes, nations of the earth will mourn over him, realizing their sin and guilt, and anticipating the coming wrath. So it is to be." Amen. Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 12:10.
So see, when they say everybody's going to see,
anticipate.
Well, what this means is, if you haven't been saved and you know you don't believe, you're one of those that pierced him. Look at John 3:18. It says you're condemned if you don't believe, but if you believe, you are not condemned. In other words, you're in a pit until he pulls you out.
No, that's not necessarily true. Right. Because some people never knew him.
Dang.
Guy on the cross never did. The next time.
If you never knew him, you don't know what you missed.
That's right. There you go.
There's nothing to miss. You never knew him.
Right. And you can't fall away if you're never there.
That's right. Right. That's right. How could you?
So,
question, real quick. We stopped, you know, when Christ, you know, was in the grave. I mean, well, it was on the cross before he died. And then one guy said, "Yeah, remember me when you enter your kingdom." And when he told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Well, now, when they died, he went. To me, that was the last guy on earth that went to paradise, actually. Because then when Jesus went, you know, he took them all out of there, and then they went to heaven when he ascended, I guess. They all went with it. Imagine the last guy to go into paradise. I just now thought about that. The guy on the cross was the last one. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, that was cool.
In that time, yeah.
Well, why did Jesus have to go
to paradise? First, he went down there to hell to take the keys of death, hell, and the grave away from Satan. And then, I guess on his way back up, that's when he took them all out of there, and then they was walking on the earth. So, yeah, I didn't mean to get down a rabbit trail there, so.
The last phrase here, they put him into an open shame. That is, they make a public example out of him. One time they had confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. They had tried out Christianity for a while, and then they rejected it. They then declared that Jesus Christ was an imposter and that he was deserving of the death of the cross. And so they just made a public example out of him and openly shamed him. So is this talking about true believers falling away? That would be impossible according to other scriptures. Take these out. Hebrews 7:25 says about Christ, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost, or to save forever,
that's right,
those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
That's right.
Back in chapter 5, we saw that, where is this at? Verse 9, that Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So their salvation is eternal. It is not ever going to leave somehow. It's not going to end. John 10:27, 28, 29 talks about his sheep hearing his voice and following him, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. No one can pluck them out of his hand, he says. And his Father who gave them to him is greater than he is, and no one is able to snatch them out of his Father's hand. Yeah.
What about John 17:12?
Yeah. That's what about all that
14:16
that he, the Father gave to him, he lost none of them. 1 Peter 1 talks about us being kept by the power of God for salvation.
Amen.
And what power was that?
God's power. The power of God. So if this is talking about true believers, then this would be a hypothetical case to prove a point. If a person could be saved and then lost again, the only way that they could be saved a second time would be for the Lord to come and to die again. But Christ's sacrifice does not need to be repeated. We'll see that in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So he will never die again. He always lives. So if God could lose a Christian, then they could never be saved again. There would be no way for them to come back because they had lost out somehow. So this would be just kind of a hypothetical situation, just to strengthen them that they could not fall away if they truly believe, because there would be no way back in that case. Yes.
And if you've been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, you fall into John 17:12.
Then the other view is that this is talking about non-believers, those who are, maybe they think they are believers, or who just have, I guess like I said earlier, like they've tried out Christianity, they played it for a while and then given up on it and turned away, but they never actually came to faith in Christ.
Question.
Yeah.
The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, God, he's always omnipresent, you know.
So Jesus is sitting on the throne with his Father there, and they sent the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking, I'm seeing, you know, in my mind that it's just God and, and Jesus sitting on that throne there. But the Holy Spirit, like I said, is everywhere, so he's still there and here as well. I guess what I'm trying to say, you know. And then a picture of God and his Son sitting there, you know, when somebody comes to the Lord, and, you know, it's just like, well, Dad, there's another one. Let's take him in, you know, when he's repenting. That's kind of the picture I get, you know, up there. So that's kind of, I think, cool, you know. Because what happened to me, you know, when I gave my heart to the Lord, I pictured him sitting there with his dad saying, well, we're there. We got another one coming. Let's take him in.
Oh, yeah, all the angels rejoicing.
Yeah, they, and like you said, the angels just having us shouting. Oh, man, that's going to be something when we get there. And I envy little Ray, man. He done beat me there.
So one other view, kind of related, is that this is talking about unbelievers. They keep hearing the word, but they don't actually come to faith in Christ. And after a time, they become hardened to the truth, and God may at one point give them over to their sin, and it may be
to a reprobate mind, huh?
Too late. Yeah. It may be impossible at one point. After continued rejecting the truth, it would be impossible for them to come back. They just have become hardened to it too much.
I still say that case of my ex-son-in-law, he had, I don't know how many opportunities God gave him, you know, to repent and to accept the Lord, you know. And I told him, I said, man, you've got a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, you know. And I said, you got nothing to lose. You ought to just try it. You'll like it, you know. Say it. Like you said, God, his spirit won't strive with man forever. So just what you just said. So in my mind, he just rejected, and finally God just turned him over to the reprobate mind, and he just told that guy, the preacher, he said, too late.
So, well, hey, yeah. I'm not the guy.
Well, that is a real danger. Yeah.
Yeah. Man, that scares me to think about something like that.
In the book of John, he's bringing up John 7, he says, Jesus answered them, the disciples, and he said, did I not choose you? Right? The 12 disciples. And yet one of you was a devil. Still chosen. What did he say to him? When he brought the army in again, what did Jesus call him?
Friend.
Huh? Friend. Friend. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Go do what you gotta do.
Yeah. You ain't kissed him on the cheek.
So and I had.
Well, you know,
I like what Paul says, and you know, it says,
well, Jesus.
1 Corinthians 15. This is what it says. Now, brothers and sisters, let me remind you. Who's he talking to?
The leaders.
Once again. Alright? The good news of salvation, for which I preached to you, which you welcome and accepted, and on which you stand by faith. Right? By this faith you are saved, reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed and set apart for his purpose. If you hold firmly to the words which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain.
Well, he knew.
Just superficially and without complete confidence, for I passed on to you as of first importance, which I also received from who? Who did he receive it from? That Christ died for our sins according, right? That which the scriptures foretold. And Isaiah 53, 5-12, and that he was buried, and that he was his body raised on the third day, according to that which the scriptures foretold. Psalm 16:9-10. Saved by faith, if you believe that.
Well, when Jesus picked the 12, he knew that
One of them, and he chose him. He said, come on, Claudia.
Yeah, but the thing of it is, he knew what he was like in his heart.
And he was the banker, so be careful.
Yeah, well, anyway. Well, I ain't got no money, so I ain't got to worry about that. But he, like I say, though, he knew the guy's heart when he picked him. He knows everything, you know?
This passage, I'm sure you've heard it explained different ways.
That's right, man.
It's been controversial, I guess, throughout the ages. At some point, some churches rejected the book of Hebrews from going into the Bible because of parts like this. Just because they believe that this was talking about losing salvation.
Right.
So that if they understood it that way, they thought it would go against other scripture, and so this couldn't be true in that case. But
that's why maybe a woman grounded. Yeah. Well, yeah.
That's right. So if they were talking about the Hebrews, then it's not that they went away from scripture, they didn't come back to the Old Testament. Instead of...
Well, yes, but you can't stay in the Old Testament.
No.
You have to come to Christ.
Right, I understand that, but it's not like they rejected Christianity or the whole Bible. They just rejected the New Testament.
Well, they were rejecting Christ.
Right,
so,
Isaiah,
yeah.
Right?
Jesus.
Isaiah. From Isaiah. They didn't believe.
Did they reject Jesus?
Yeah.
Did they reject Jesus or just his resurrection?
Well, they rejected Jesus, they erected.
Yeah.
So,
if they disagree with one, they got to disagree with all of them.
I thought they started coming to Christianity, and then the rabbis and everything brought them back to the Old Testament.
Isn't this, Brian, most of this writings in Hebrews is rabbinical? That's like from
the rabbis.
Like most of the writings was from
written by rabbis.
Yeah, from like, and when was this written? You know, when this book was written?
Probably in the early to mid 60s.
After Christ's resurrection or before?
After he was resurrected, after he was ascended.
All right. So.
But before the temple was destroyed.
Before the temple was destroyed. But you're right, so many discussions I see that, yeah. I hear it. You know, even evangelizing out there on the bikes and where we go, and people, you know, they'll bring up that, you know, so you can lose your salvation.
Well, how? It's not by falling into sin. That's usually what people understand.
And it's a big thing in prison. You know, a big thing in the guys don't by faith. You know, Christ loves you, God loves you by faith. You've been saved. Do you believe that? Well, evidently, you don't believe it if you're still carrying around all this guilt, remorse, and stuff like that. It's all been paid for. All right? Okay, it's a done deal. It's done. It's over with. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Well, I have trouble with it. I walked in there last week and I said, what are you doing back here? He said, I was doing so good. And you know what? I stopped going, hanging out with Christians. But I stopped going. My girlfriend, everything. Citrus County's from. He was down here and I guess I know why.
Well, only the way I think you can lose your salvation would be to just sin against the Holy Spirit, you know, in other words, denounce.
And that's not losing, that's throwing away.
Well, that's what I'm saying. You could just actually just throw it away, you know. Unpardonable sin, you know.
Don't we have the Holy Spirit from the beginning?
Well, I believe no one can come to Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. It's okay. The Spirit that moves us to understand.
Absolutely. He holds us together. He's holding it all together.
He draws us.
And then,
I thought I did.
And then, Ephesians 1:13. Amen.
What does it say, Ephesians 1:13?
Read it.
What does it say?
It's the truth.
What does it say?
After you
what does it say?
Heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
What's the gospel?
Well, he's got to tell you up there. You listen.
Okay. That's great, and we can be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you that we do not have to fear losing the gift of salvation you have given to us. We thank you that we can be secure, that we don't have to fear. I pray that we would continue growing, that we would continue to walk in love, that we would increase in our knowledge of you, our love for you, and our dependence upon you. We acknowledge that we can do nothing without you, but we rely on you for all things. So we ask just for your power to work in us, that we would be enabled to do all that you ask of us. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.